drove over to her apartment, you know, the guy who's supposed to know what to do in situations like this was lost. But I did have a compass, and the compass I had were the five things we've been talking about during this series. Fear of the Lord, trust in the Lord, humility, teachability, and perseverance. What I'd like to do today is try to string some of these together as the Bible does. The first one is the fear of the Lord and trust in the Lord. The term that's closest to how those two fit together is the word faith. Now, faith in our American culture means something like this: believing that which is entirely impossible to understand or to expect to happen. Our culture looks at faith as sort of something an idiot does. But faith from the Bible's point of view is an understanding that God made life and he made us and that there are boundaries. There is a moral landscape to life. And if I go beyond those boundaries, I do so to my own peril. I bring trouble upon myself and shame upon myself, and I'm going to bring pushback. And then trust is not just, oh, I believe in God, but trust is, I'm going to trust that what God says is true. I am not going to cross that boundary. I'm going to live here, not there. That's what the Bible calls faith. In other words, faith is, I'm going to trust someone that he's true, what he said is true, and I'm going to act on that. That's what the Bible describes as faith. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that he exists. Now, he doesn't just mean, oh yeah, I believe that God exists. He's not, because 99% of the people in the world believe that God exists. But the idea is that he does exist, and there is a moral compass and a fiber to life, and I am a moral being, and it's important to engage with that, to believe that, to believe what he says is true, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, our culture says, if you take that as the compass of your life, that might have to do with something on Sunday. But in the real world, what you're going to have to do is something different. You're going to have to look out for yourself. You're going to have to make sure nobody else is looking out for your needs. You better make sure you look out for them, that you look out for number one. That's how the world thinks about this stuff like that. There could not be a more polar approach to life than this. You will do either one or the other. Real world says that, man, the real world is going to rip you apart limb from limb if you act like that and believe like that. The fear of the Lord, as we said, has to do with boundaries. Humility and fear of the Lord bring wealth, honor, and life. Humility and fear of the Lord bring wealth, honor, and life. Does that mean I'm going to be like Bill Gates? Well, I'm going to say that's not likely, at least not in this lifetime. But I can tell you that I'll be a whole lot better off than I would have been without the fear of the Lord. Whenever you think about the fear of the Lord, usually where this plays into our life is when there are choices. Right on the cusp of those boundaries. Right on the cusp. Let's say that you find yourself tempted to commit adultery. And you find yourself talking to somebody who is not your spouse, and you do have a wedding ring on. And you find yourself just starting into that initial sort of flirting or trying to impress somebody. What fear of the Lord says is you turn away from that. I'm not going in that direction. I'm going to remove myself from that particular situation. Or the fear of the Lord says, let's say that I know I need to forgive so-and-so. It could be a family member or somebody at work or a neighbor. I know I need to forgive somebody. But I'm just so tired of having to be the first one to ask forgiveness, I'm not going to do that. Now, you might think that that's just a one-time thing. I'm a forgiving person in general with other people, but why do I have to forgive that person this time? If for no other reason, for your benefit. Because you won't just decide to not forgive that person one time. Your conscience is going to come working in your life over and over and over and over again, multiple times during the day. And at multiple times during the day, you're going to have the opportunity either to respond to that word to forgive or to give in to unforgiveness. And every time you give in to unforgiveness, something happens inside of you. Your heart hardens just a little more. Now, with just one person, and let's say over the course of a week, you're tempted to say, your conscience tells you 3 times a day you need to forgive so-and-so. That's 20 times. And during the week, your heart has hardened 20 times just incrementally. And then the next week, there's another 20 times. And the next week, another 20 times. And over time, each time it gets a little bit easier to harden your heart and to say, no, I'm not going to forgive. Now, what inevitably is going to happen is there a connection between that refusal to forgive and the ability to forgive the people you want to forgive when it's needed to. These are not disrelated people or a disrelated process. You are either making your heart harder or making your heart softer. Let's say, you know, I've had Mindy ask me over our years together, Seth, where's the money going to come from? And there have been countless times where I've said to her, I have no idea. But I do know one thing. I know what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to give in to unintegrity. And we are going to trust God with this. I'm going to turn away from the shortcut to do what's right. That's the fear of the Lord. Or when things are tight, there have been times where the temptation is, well, I'm not going to give. I'm not going to give like I know I should. You know, God understands, and there's just not as much money in the checkbook as there used to be. I'm not going to be stingy. I know what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to move into the realm of being stingy. I do not want my heart to harden in that direction. And it does that very easily. In your handout, faith is the shortest path to the most enduring happiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There are many times, like what I was in Friday night, standing out on the sidewalk talking to my oldest daughter on her wedding day, where it's almost like you're living your life, and it's like God or the circumstance have dropped you into this one of these English mazes where all you see is about 10-foot hedges on your left and right. And you really have no idea where you're going. You decide to go either forward or backward, and you're trying to make your way out of this maze. You really don't know where to go. What we are left with is either our natural inclinations, which say, oh, I know what to do. I know where to go. I know how to walk. I can get there. I can figure this out. And you attempt to go that way. It makes sense to you to go in this direction. Why, it looks like this is the way out. It looks like this is the way ahead. Or you can say, I know that the Bible tells me there is something perverse inside. It affects my ability to think and to see things accurately. There is something perverse in my emotions. I can feel this incredible compulsion to go this way because it's right. And it may be a terrible decision that's wrong. This way is going to say, I dare not trust how I see things, my eyes, or how I think, or my emotions, or my passions. I'm going to check, well, what does God say? And I'm going to check with people who know God well and ask them their thoughts on this. These are two radically different approaches to life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He was telling the people this very issue. It's not enough just to say that I am Lord, Jesus is Lord, and that's a good thing, but you have to let him be Lord in your life. And he tells a story. He said there were two guys down at Corona Del Mar. And one of them decided he wanted to buy an oceanfront house. And he went down there and he liked the view from the cliffs looking out over there at Inspiration Point. And he thought, I can see quite a bit from here. And so he bought a lot up on the bluff there. And when he got an engineer and a contractor, the engineer said, it's going to be very expensive to build up here on this rock because you're going to have to drill down a long way into this rock to make sure this house stays here. Now, he had a friend who also wanted a beachfront property, but he didn't want to spend the kind of money this guy was spending. And he saw what this guy was doing in terms of the foundation on that rock. He said, you are nuts to spend that kind of money. What are you going to do that for? And nobody's going to see all that work that's done by the engineer. I'm putting that money into wall art. And into a beautiful hutch in my dining room with silver and crystal, where everybody, when they walk in, will be impressed with me. And you're kind of a nut to be this far away from the beach. Everybody wants to be on beachfront property. I'm building my house right up there where the water comes up on the sand, because I want to be able to walk out from my back deck and walk right into the water when it laps up on the beach there. So you said there were two guys. Both of their approaches made sense to them. And then he tells how this plays out. Verse 47. I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. Not enough just to believe God, but I'm going to act on what God says. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. Up on the cliff at Corona del Mar in those rocks with those pillars. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. The tsunami came up and wiped out Corona del Mar, but that guy's sitting up on his and he's taking video so that we can all see it that night on the news. Now, then he says, but there's a guy, another guy that built his right down on the waterfront. The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the storm struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. The guy who just knew he knew what to do. He saw what he wanted in that house. He was willing to put some bucks into that. Look impressive. This is what he ended up with. This is a picture from the tsunami in Thailand a few years ago. Every house on what we would consider beachfront property or a little bit inland was devastated except for one building. Turned out to be a Muslim mosque. Why? Because of how it was built. This is the picture. Thanks. Thank you, Lisa. This is the picture of what God says. You have two choices. You can either build on sand, what you think, what makes sense to you. Trust your eyes. Trust your feelings. Trust your passions. Good luck with that. Or you can build on what God says, how he sees life, how he sees people, how he sees relationships, how he sees you. And you're going to be leery of trusting just sort of your natural inclinations. That's fear of the Lord. The next one is trust in the Lord. This has to come to do with outcomes. Psalm 40 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. As you and I live our lives, we live between sort of two things in tension. One is more, and the other is it enough? Do we need more money? Yes, we need more money. Should we be satisfied and content with what we have? Do we have enough? We're going to have enough. There's that tension, more and enough. In your relationships with people, every individual person, there is a invisible tension between you want something more from the relationship, or you want to give more to the relationship, or is it enough? Am I content? In your job, you are in this tension of, I want something more. I want a raise. I want a promotion. I want a bonus. Or do I risk that, risk the job because, or am I content with what I have, or am I going to risk it to get a different job? There's all this tension. Trust in the Lord has to do with both of these things in our life in terms of outcomes. In your handout, faith means you will be content. You will be content without more and free from the anxiety of less. It means whether in my financial situation or my marriage situation or my children's situation or my parents' situation, wherever I am, I can be content right now, peace in the heart and contentment in the soul, whether I have more or whether I'm not sure if I'm going to have enough. That's outcomes. John 3:36 says, "All those who believe in God's Son have eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son will never experience life, for the wrath of God rests on him." Here's where these attitudes come together: the fear of the Lord and trust in the Lord. It means action. Not enough just to say, "Oh, I believe God exists. I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe he died on the cross for me." Am I walking with him and letting him have his way in my life? Third attitude is humility. And humility, we said, has to do with position. Position. You can think of humility as deference. I'm going to let God be God in my life. You can think of the word authority. I'm going to let the authorities that God has put in my life be authoritative in my life. That's a really hard lesson for us proud people. When I walk into a room, I'm going to be a servant in that situation. I'm going to be a blessing to people in that situation. That's our approach, our attitude is one of humility. This is probably the hardest thing for human nature to do, myself included. I have been driving down Culver Road for over 25 years. And I can tell you every spot on Culver where the speed limit changes, going both ways. And there have been countless times where I have been stuck behind someone who apparently doesn't know the speed limit, or maybe does, but just doesn't care to move any faster than he or she is. And in my totally biased, sinful way, this usually happens to be a woman. It is what it is. Pray for me. Now, where does my mind go with this? It's not pretty. Sorry. Pray for your pastor. Where does my mind go with this? My mind goes to things like this. Doesn't she know? She's in my way. You know, I can never remember a time ever in my adult life where I have thought I'm in the way of someone else. Not once. I'm never in the way. But there is a world of people in my way, in Seth's way. Or my mind will go to something like this. Doesn't she know that she's holding traffic up for all of us? Now, that's not my real problem. What's really going on is, doesn't she know she's holding up traffic for me? That's what really fries me. Humility is not something we gravitate to. When I was a little kid, we used to go to Missouri to see my grandma and grandpa. And I was kind of fascinated with my grandparents' house. It was just a small, like a 1930s kind of little bungalow house. And it had a kind of a quaint little woodshed out back. One of those basements you wanted to explore. And some apple trees out back. And I was about 5 years old, and just loved to go out back and eat those apples. Now, sometimes the apples on the ground were not all that good. And I learned that. And I learned if you shook the tree, there would be an apple or two that would fall, and you could have that. Now, there were some times when you're 5 years old, you go up to shake this tree, and the tree is just sort of laughing at you. It is not going to be dropping any apples. I remember getting an idea. I went to my grandfather's shed and found an axe. Now, I could barely pick up that axe. But I took that axe and walked over to the tree and sort of put it way back here, and with all my might swung that axe at the tree and hit the tree, and an apple fell. I thought I was in Yankee Stadium and it just hit a home run. Oh, wow, I want to see that again. Took that axe, wham, into the tree, another apple fell. Now, I'd been out there about 5 minutes and had put, I don't know, maybe 30 whacks into that tree when my grandmother saw me. Now, my grandmother was not that excited about my discovery. She came running out, yelling at me, "What in the world are you doing?" Now, that made, what I was doing made total sense to me. There were apples that I wanted. And here was an apple tree that belonged to some kin of mine. My grandpa, of course he would want me to have these apples. And I grabbed an axe, and that axe made perfect sense to me to do. And I swung away. You know, unfortunately, I didn't learn this lesson all that well. When I was in college at Baylor, I was renting a house my junior year, and I decided, it was an old house, I had some that old, really cheap wood paneling in the living, the dining room. This house had been rented to college boys like me for several decades, I think. And I decided that I wanted to learn how to throw a knife. I went and got the biggest, thickest knife I could out of the kitchen, and for an entire year of college, threw a steak knife into that wood paneling. And I got very good at that. I hardly ever missed. Now, I was not 5 years old with an axe. I was 20 years old and a pre-med student. Not one time during 9 months did I ever think, you know, something doesn't seem right about this situation. You probably shouldn't be doing it. It made total sense to me. Until much later. Humility is realizing that I cannot trust my instincts, my native abilities, my eyes, and how I see and how I reason. Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. One of my favorite stories about this comes from business. There was a guy that took over a new company, and the company, it was his first day on the job, CEO, he's very excited about it, but he'd heard that the company with about 100 employees had become very lazy. And that was one of the reasons why the company was not doing well, and the previous CEO was ejected, and they hired him, and the board said, we need you to fire up the employees, get a work ethic in them. He said, got it. So first day at work, he's trying to think how he did this. About 11:30, he walked into the large room with a bunch of cubicles. And he said, everybody stand up. They all did. He said, I'm the new CEO here, introduced himself. And I've heard some things about the work ethic here in our company. And I want you to know there's a new sheriff in town. There's not going to be any more of this walking around lazily, just sort of putting in your time here and there, punching in, punching out. We are here to work. And then he noticed a couple guys standing up against a wall, and he realized he needed to make a point. He said, like that guy over there standing up against that wall. And he walked across to him, and he gave this kid about 19 years old. He said, here's $10,000. We are not going to have anybody standing around against these walls doing nothing. Now get the heck out of here. And that kid scampered out of the building. CEO walked back to the middle of the room, and he wondered what that kid did in the company. And so he turned to one of the guys and said, hey, what did that kid do? Somebody yelled out, Domino's pizza delivery guy. There are times when it will make sense to you to step up on that little pedestal because you have got to make a point or tell somebody your mind, and what you're going to do is slowly put a match to a relationship. You won't burn it overnight, but over a long period of time, you're going to burn the most important relationships in your life without humility. The fourth one is teachability, and this has to do with shortcuts. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. How do you like it when you receive correction? Yeah, that's a good thing. I need that. Keep it coming. What else do you see? That's not what happens, is it? Inside, we have a word for this. It's the word bristle. We sort of bristle. Our first reaction is to say, who are you to tell me what to do here? Because we like to believe the illusion that we have it all together, or we'd like other people to think that, or that we know enough that you didn't need to tell me. I was already on top of that. That's how we think, and that's our pride, our teachability, and we get all bent out of shape. Teachability in your handout says two things. I have a lot to learn. I have a lot to learn, and I'll rejoice in learning. The goal is not to learn to be able to swim, and to be able to do 4 or 5 laps in the pool. That's a good thing. Should be able to do that. But in this life, trying to be like Jesus Christ is like learning how to swim from here to Hawaii. I have a lot to learn. I may be able to swim from Long Beach Pier to the end of the Long Beach. I may be able to even swim to Catalina. But I've just begun. Teachability is the only shortcut in life. Now, how do you know if you're teachable? You get tested on this, and I get tested on this all the time. Proverbs 9, 8, and 9, 9, 8, and 9 says, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Somebody gives you some correction. Somebody gives you some instruction. If you bristle inside, if you get aggravated inside, you have just tipped your cards in this poker game. Do not reprove a mocker, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. There's the test. Somebody gives you instruction. Are you drawn to them? There's some gratitude. Now, in actuality, we're going to bristle first, but there needs to be something else after that bristle. Do not reprove a mocker, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. This is the test of teachability. On the back side of your handout, let's go to patience. Patience has to do with harvest. James says, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what what the Lord finally brought about in Job's life. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I couldn't help but think on Friday afternoon at 2 o'clock as my oldest daughter was getting married that there's sort of that aura at a wedding of, and they went off to live happily ever after. Well, you know, about 3 months from now, they're both going to find this a little bit more complex than that. It's going to take more than just living happily ever after. There's going to be some amount of patience and perseverance with each other if they're going to build something over the years. When I was in seminary, there were three of my good friends who were all looking to make part-time money, and we decided we were going to form a painting company. Now, only one of us actually had experience in painting houses. But we figured with three of us working part-time, that would be the equivalent of two guys working full-time, and we could pull this off. And so we started giving out bids, and our first bid was by far the hardest job we ever got. It was two houses next door to each other, bought by an investor who wanted to fix them up and resell them. And he told us that he'd bought them on an FHA loan, which meant absolutely nothing to us until we were nearly done with the job. What we discovered with an FHA loan is that there was going to be an inspector from the government, oh goody, come out and inspect every bit of work we had done and either pass or fail. And if we failed, we had to redo the, have you ever had this? You face this all the time, right? And your inspectors and stuff like that, yeah. We had no experience at this. So we were about a month in, and we had one of our jobs out of 31 jobs in this redo was to re-roof the garage on one house. Now, every day we'd had failure after failure after failure. We had these meetings between Ralph, Craig, let's get together. How are we going to handle this particular failure? But there was one thing we got right out of those 31 jobs, and it was re-roofing of the garage. We got it all done, and we just sort of stood there between these two houses thinking, finally, one thing went right. About 5 minutes later, the investor drove up, and we were sort of congratulating ourselves about the re-roofing of the garage, and he said, that won't pass inspection. Like, what do you mean that won't pass inspection? He said, you can't use roll roofing on a slope that flat. That sort of became a metaphor for our job. We worked 6 weeks on this job. Every day we had meetings between the two houses because something had gone wrong. When I say 31 jobs on this, like job one was paint the outside of both houses. Job two, paint the inside of both houses. Job three, recondition, stain and varnish the wood floors. Number four, regrout the kitchens, regrout the bathrooms. I mean, these were significant things. And we were trying to get done by Christmas. One of the guys was married, three of us weren't. I was having to drive to Nebraska from Fort Worth, Texas for Christmas. We were wanting to get out by Christmas Eve. On December 23rd, we were close to being done. We got to the job site at 6 a.m., we had just had finals at seminary. We were already wiped out. 6 a.m., to try to get that last push to get the work done. From 6 to noon, we worked hard. One of the guys went on what we called a hamburger run and brought back hamburgers and Cokes. We scarfed them down within about 5 minutes and then worked from noon till 6. Another guy went to the same hamburger place, brought back hamburgers and Cokes. We snarfed those down in about 5 minutes and worked from 6 p.m. to midnight. At midnight, somebody else went probably back to the same place, got hamburgers and Cokes, brought them back. We snarfed those down at midnight and worked till 6 a.m. And then somebody else went back to the same place, got hamburgers and Cokes. We now worked 24 hours straight after a week of finals. We scarfed those down at 6 a.m. We worked till noon. We were so close, we said, let's not stop for lunch. At 2 p.m., we finished. We'd worked 32 straight hours in December cold in Fort Worth, Texas, but it was done. There are just times in life where this takes a whole lot more perseverance and patience than you imagine. Thankfully, this is what God is trying to build into our lives. 2 Corinthians says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. There are times in life where it just feels that way. You're just overwhelmed. You think, you know, the floodgates have opened and they found my house. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves, on our native abilities and our native inclinations and how our eyes naturally see, what makes sense to us. We stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God, on how He sees life, how He thinks about life, how He sees life, how He feels about life and about us, who raises the dead. And He did rescue us from mortal danger, and He will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in Him, and He will continue to rescue us. It's not that their confidence was in God to keep us out of trouble. They knew trouble was coming. The Bible's pretty clear on that. But when it does come, He's going to somehow walk us through this. These are the five attitudes put together. Let's go to the next slide. The fear of the Lord, that there are boundaries, and I'm smart if I stay within the boundaries. The boundaries, it's not enough to know what the boundaries are, but I have to say I'm going to trust the one who says these are boundaries, and if you go over there, you are not going to like this. I'm going to trust someone, not myself. Trust the Lord with outcomes. The third one, humility. Humility says, I know my position. I am not God. I am not a God. I am not in charge of the universe. I'm really not even in charge of anybody else in my life. I am a servant. I am a creature. My job here is to be a blessing to the people in my home, to serve the people in my home, to serve the people in my church, whether I'm the pastor or not, to be a blessing to the people that sit around me, to add something to their life. I'm not here just to sit and soak and go, well, that was a pretty good sermon. I'm here to serve, and so are you. Next one, teachable. The more I humble myself, the easier it is to be teachable. If you want to keep walking across over there and knock your head against the wall, you are more than you know, that's your call. There's a price for that. It's humility. Teachable. And then the last one is put into practice what I learn and endure. Now, you have a decision as we end this series. And it's an important decision. And in some ways, the decision for all of us has already been made initially. The default decision is, I know where I want to go. I know how to get there. I can do it. I know what needs to be done. I'm on top of it. That's our default decision. And the Bible says that is perverse. There's something wrong with how you see and how you think. The other side is to say, I'm tired of running into brick walls. I'm tired of running into minefields. this is going to be my approach to life. You get to make that choice. It's still a hard choice to do that because our pride wants to say, I know what to do. I can walk. I know how to do this. But Seth, I know where I want to go. I can see it. And I know how to get there. It's not rocket science. And I can walk. It's not that I can't. I know what to do. I can do it. Just watch me. And you start to walk, and inevitably, what you're reaching for, what you want to happen, seems to be moving slowly out of your grasp and becoming elusive. But you won't give up because you can still see what you want. And it still makes sense to you. And you know you can walk. Maybe you can walk better than you are. But you can see how you can get there. But every time you walk, you keep moving in the wrong direction. Outside the boundaries. Trusting what you think and how I see life. I know what to do. I can handle it. And hopefully there's a day when you open your eyes and you say, what happened? What this series puts its finger on is this is how it happens. It may take years. It may take several decades. You may not be 40 years old until you hit this, 50 years old, 60 years old. But I guarantee you, for every human being, there's going to come a time when you're going to look back and say, I was a fool. That's a specific word out of Proverbs, a technical term that says, I know what to do. Let's pray together. As we close this series, I want to ask you an important question. What is your approach to life going to be? You can keep on with your default approach to life. I know what to do. I can make it work. I know how to walk. Or you can say, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Not going that way anymore. Jesus Christ died in order to disrupt and to change our natural inclinations to godly ones. It will be impossible for you to walk up the stairs over the long hall without him. He died on the cross for us to make it possible to move from one side of the stage to the other and to live out these attitudes, these five attitudes we've studied. But you will have to say no to self, which means no to sin, no to self-will, no to your pride. The Bible calls this repentance. And to say yes to him, yes to his way. I will follow him. The Bible calls this faith. Repentance and faith. God, I've been a fool for how I've lived my life and the foundation of it. And I see the mess I've made. I'm done with that. That's repentance. And faith is, God, I want to be on the other side of the stage. I want to live like you want me to live. See life how you see it. I want to trust you with outcomes. Live within the boundaries. This starts when Jesus Christ becomes Lord of your life. But it will not happen without it. Without him sitting in that chair. Will you give your life to Jesus Christ today? Will you commit to him? Father, a lot of us have been on both sides of this road. And we know our natural inclinations are not good. We thank you that Jesus did die for us. And that all of our sin prior to the time when he came into our life was forgiven and cleansed. And everything since then forgiven and cleansed. And thank you for the power that you can work in our lives to help us to walk very differently. If you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, I ask you just to pray a simple prayer. Lord, I have been a fool. And it's wrong. What I've done is wrong. Fundamentally wrong. And I acknowledge that to you. And I ask you to forgive me. And as best I know, I yield myself to Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I don't know much about this, but I do know I need somebody else sitting in the pilot chair other than me. And I have pretty good evidence that you'll do a whole lot better job than I will. But here I am. Here's my life. I want to learn to walk in boundaries. I want to learn to trust you with outcomes. I want to take a different position in my life, in my relationships. I want to be a person who wants to learn. And I want to persevere in doing what's right. Father, we thank you for the overhaul that you've promised you will do when we come to you and that we need. And we thank you for each of these qualities that you are building into us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.